So the scripture reading this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 18, and we're going to read verses 1 to 16 of chapter 18. So if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn there now, or if you're using some kind of device, you can flip or scroll to 1 Samuel 18. If you don't have a Bible, by the way, there's Bibles that are in the chair racks in front of you, and 1 Samuel 18 starts on page 307. Now, it's been 2 weeks since we were in 1 Samuel, but the context is fairly simple for where we find ourselves, just to kind of catch up, because we're picking up the story immediately after one of the most famous incidents in all of ancient history. That's the incident when David, the shepherd boy David, defeats the Philistine giant Goliath. So that's where we are, right after that happened in the history of ancient Israel. So let me invite you to stand, if you're able, and we make this our general practice here at Calvary when we read the Bible, because it's our way of showing respect. It's not the only way to show respect, but this is a way that we have to be able to demonstrate that we believe that this is God's Word. And the other thing that we do is when I'm finished reading, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the Word of the Lord, and then invite you to respond with thanksgiving by saying thanks be to God. So here we go, 1 Samuel chapter 18, starting at verse 1. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved David, as his own soul. And Saul took him, that is, David, that day, and would not let David return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They've ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled his spear, for he thought, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So if I say the name Hayden Christensen to you, most of you probably don't recognize it. Some of you might, right? But Hayden Christensen was handpicked, anointed, you might even say, by George Lucas to play the lead role in one of the long-awaited Star Wars prequels, and he was instantly catapulted as a result of this anointing. By the prophet of Star Wars, George Lucas himself, instantly catapulted to fame. He found his face was on the side of buses, on the side of fast food cups and posters. I mean, it was everywhere, instantly. And everyone told him when he was selected for the role that his life would never be the same as a result of it. Now, without, of course, the Walt Disney marketing blitz, there's a sense in which that is David's experience after the defeat of Goliath, right? You have this very rapid ascent from, who is this kid in chapter 17, to superstar status now, right? Nothing is going to be the same for David anymore after this incident. There's no going back to the quiet shepherd life and being all by yourself. That ship has sailed. Dale Ralph Davis, one of the commentators on 1 Samuel, puts it like this. He said, Goliath's fall shook more than the earth. It shook more than the earth. It shook the whole nation. But interestingly, while everyone is taking notice of David now, what we see in what we just read is that not everyone has the same reaction to David and his sort of sudden rise to fame. Right? And that raises a very interesting question, I think, for us. Now, I don't want to be cute this morning about the connection between David and Jesus, right? Sometimes I think it's fun to kind of look through a passage and sort of be surprised at how God weaves the gospel storyline into a text, particularly from the Old Testament narrative. But I don't want to be cute. David, let's be very upfront. David, as we've been saying all throughout our study of 1 Samuel, unmistakably points us to the ultimate king that we need, and that is Jesus, right? Jesus, who is God's anointed one, ultimately, who came to lead his people, to be their representative champion and achieve for them the victory that they could not achieve. That's what David did with Goliath. That's exactly what we need. That's exactly what God has done for us through Jesus. All right, fair enough. We've made that case throughout our study of 1 Samuel. We'll continue to make that case. But the question for us then is, if that is the case, how do we react when the king, this anointed king, suddenly comes on the scene? Or to put it more bluntly, when Jesus arrives on the scene of our lives, how do we react to him? Because I think this connection between David and Jesus, I think it's fair for us to make a connection between how they react to David here in 1 Samuel 18 and how we react to Jesus. So let's look at that question. What is our reaction when we're confronted with the true king? And let's do it by observing the way that those people in 1 Samuel 18 reacted to David. And there's three big categories, I think, that we can examine then to do that analysis. Right? Category number one, we see in the rise of David, we see the fandom of the people. And point number two, when we look at the jealousy of King Saul, we see the fear of surrendering to another ruler. And then category number three, finally, we see the faith of Jonathan. We see what true surrender to the rightful king looks like. So you have three different reactions in just those verses that we just read. Reacting to David and picturing our reaction to King Jesus. Right? We can react with fandom, we can react with fear, or we can react with faith. Now, first, fandom. It isn't actually hard to understand, right, how David quickly becomes the talk of Israel. I mean, it's a great story. If you weren't here 2 weeks ago, right, go back and read it. I mean, there was no national news media, but when David topples Goliath in chapter 17, the news traveled fast, right? I mean, today, In today's world, right, the merch would be in the stores before David even got home, right? There'd be David T-shirts, right? He'd be finding his name on the back of like the Team Israel jerseys, right? They'd have him printed up. They'd have him in stores immediately, right? There'd be memes flying around Facebook, right? Fight your giants like David, right? And you'd be putting them out there. Like it would happen like immediately, but There wasn't that kind of reaction in ancient Israel. There weren't T-shirts and things like that. But there was a party in the streets. And we do that. We do that kind of thing today too, right? I mean, when the hometown team wins, what do? We have a parade. We go out into the streets. And in verse 6, that's exactly what we see. David was returning home with the army from striking down the Philistine, it says, and the women from all over Israel, they got out the instruments, they got out the tambourines, and they flooded into the streets, and they began singing and dancing. And this is a pretty common cultural practice to celebrate a big victory with dancing and with instruments, right? You see it with Miriam and the women in Exodus chapter 15 after the Israelites are delivered from Egypt. And it says in verse 6 that the women came out to meet King Saul, which might initially make you think that they were very excited to praise Saul for the victory that had been achieved in the Valley of Elah, right? Way to go, Saul. Great win. Congratulations. But then you look at verse 7, and you look at the lyrics of the song that they're singing, and you realize that they aren't really so much Saul fans as they are David fans. I mean, Saul's the king, sure, right? We understand that. But, like, you know, you're standing from far off and you zoom in and you realize on the back of the jerseys, it doesn't say Saul, it says David. Right? Look at the lyrics of the song they're singing. Saul struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now, these are round numbers. It's not necessarily meant to be a precise kill count or anything like that. But what the women are saying is very clear. Right? They're saying, yeah, Saul, he's great, but David, wow. David's the man. He's so much better than Saul. How much better? He's like 10 times better. Right? So these are very clearly David fans here. Now, that's to be expected. I mean, maybe sort of the initial explosion of David fandom, right? But what's interesting is it doesn't really die down, right? Hayden Christensen, I mean, his star has sort of faded away a little bit after his, you know, big Star Wars splash, right? Mainly because he didn't continue to deliver on his acting career, right? Who knows? Maybe he will in the future, but for now, I mean, like, he was just sort of like a one splash kind of a guy. But David continues to deliver, right? He's not just a one stone warrior kind of, if you will, here, right? King Saul, he puts him in positions of greater authority, and what's David do? He excels. Right? Now we might have reason, if we kind of view Saul cynically, to kind of look at him and say, like, well, he might be putting him in charge of divisions in the army just so David could get killed. And that's fair. It probably is. We'll look more at Saul in a minute. That might actually have been his motivation. But one way or another, with every opportunity that David has, he delivers. He makes the most of them. Because it's not just the starstruck women in the streets with the tambourines who are running around saying, like, oh, David. Right? Look, Saul puts David in charge of the men of war, verse 5. And all the people thought this was a good idea, right? Including Saul's own, his own servants. Then at verse 14, it says, David had success in all of his undertakings. Saul casts him out of his presence, puts him in charge of a division of soldiers or whatever. He has success in everything he does. Right? Now, here's the question then for you, right? So it's understandable. People have reacted. This guy's winning, right? He's a hero. He continues to win. Right? Here's the question for us, right? These people are fans. Now remember, I'm not trying to be cute about the metaphor. When it comes to Jesus, are you just a fan? Right? Are you just impressed with what he can do? So much so that maybe you haven't really taken so much time to really get to know him, to understand the cost of what it might mean to potentially follow him. Now, is that too abstract? Let me note just two things. Maybe that can help distinguish whether or not you're functionally treating Jesus as a fan, right? What do we know about fandom in general? What do we know about being a fan? Well, two things. First, in fandom there are seasons, right? So here's the question, right? Do you find yourself going for decent stretches of time where you're just totally engrossed with Jesus, and then you kind of take a little time off? Right, season's over, you get into something else for a little while. So yeah, maybe you rationalize it, you know, so I can get excited about Jesus again. I'll just take a little time off, right? That's a sign, maybe, that you're treating Jesus like a fan. Now, second thing in fandom is your excitement for the thing that you're a fan of will rise and fall based on the performance of the thing you're a fan of. Right? Even the diehard sports fan, right, has more excitement, more enjoyment, follows their team more closely when the team is what? Winning, right? Let me ask you, do you find your excitement for Jesus rising when everything is just going great, right? When he's performing well for you? And on the flip side, does the excitement for Jesus sort of tend to wane a little bit, cools off, you know, significantly maybe, when everything in your life seems to be unraveling? When the team isn't winning anymore. It's just a sign, maybe, that you're treating Jesus more like a fan. All right, so that's the first category of, of reactions, the category of fandom. Now, second category, the category of fear. Look at Saul, because Saul reacts very differently to David, certainly not a fan. Verse 2, it says that after the whole Goliath incident, Saul took David and wouldn't let him return home anymore. Now, you might come to the defense of Saul here and say, well, I mean, he just knew a good recruit when he saw him. Right? I mean, he wants David to be in positions of authority because, I mean, this is just wise personnel management here, right? David's performing well. Let's advance him. Let's bring him to the court. Now, first of all, I think you're giving too much credit to Saul here, if that's the way. It doesn't take long for Saul's true motivations to be revealed. Look at verses 8 and 9. It says that he didn't like at all the comparison that the women were making about David being 10 times better than him. He didn't like it at all. It made him angry, it says. Now, in verse 10, then, right, further on top of that, it tells that Saul is operating under the influence of a harmful spirit. Right? God sends a spirit to sort of open up everything that's already inside Saul so that it can just kind of pour forth. Right? So that it can become evident. What's on the inside, this spirit now opens up Saul's heart and it's revealed. And boy, do you see what happens to Saul. Right, the anger just comes out. He starts throwing spears at David. Not once, twice, it says. And then in verse 12, you sort of get to the root of the problem. Right, because it says Saul was afraid of David. Now, why? I mean, why was he afraid of David? I don't think it was because Saul was afraid for his life. I don't think David would have been that much of a threat. David didn't seem to have any kind of design whatsoever on that. Next week, we'll actually look at an incident later where David has clear opportunity to take Saul's life, and he doesn't do it. I don't think that's why. I don't think that's why Saul would have been afraid. Right? He wasn't afraid for his life. He was afraid for his rule. Right? Saul's jealous. That's how many of your Bible editors might have sort of titled that section. Right before verse 6, that's what my Bible does. It says, Saul's jealousy of David. Right now, actually, I think, instead of jealousy, I think a more precise word here might actually be envy. Right? And the reason why I say that is because jealousy is something that can be exercised in an appropriate way. It's a word that can simply mean a desire to guard and to protect that which is treasured. In fact, God is often spoken of as being jealous, and rightfully so. Right? Jealous about our affections, jealous for his own honor and his own name, his own reputation. And in that same way, I think we can say that a parent or a spouse can be jealous of their child's affection in an appropriate way, in a very right way. Right? But that's not what Saul's doing. There's nothing right in the way that he's approaching things. He's not protecting anything honorable. He sees David, and he's afraid because his reputation among the people is threatened, right? Because of all this attention that he would love to be coming to him is now being focused on someone else. Saul sees David, and he hates him, right? Not because of something David did, but because of what David represents, a threat to his authority, a threat to his identity, and that's envy. Now, envy is not something that we typically talk about in sort of the category of sins. I heard one pastor, he's retired now, I heard him say in all of his years of preaching, he had many, many people come up to him on a very regular basis and tell him, you ought to preach about this sin. You ought to preach about that sin. He said in all of his years of ministry, he never had one single person come up to him and say, you ought to preach about the sin of envy. And in many cases, probably because it cuts too close to home. Now, envy is a serious sin problem, and this is how it happens. This is the progression that it takes. It starts with comparison. Right? Envy starts with comparison, right? You look at the world around you, and you look at yourself, and then you look back at the world around you, and then you look at yourself. Right? And that's not necessarily bad, right? We can understand that there's situations where, right? I mean, a good business should be benchmarking against its competition. What are other people doing? You can learn that way. There's nothing wrong from that. Right? And it's not wrong to look at Pinterest to get ideas about birthday cakes and stuff, about, you know, what other people are doing, right? I think there's a lot that we can learn, even in my position, right? I think there's a lot that I can learn by talking to other pastors, from looking at other churches. How do you guys do things? It's not necessarily bad, but what you have to do is realize that our hearts are bent towards dissatisfaction with what we have. Right? And so that's why excessive comparison, when you find yourself in that rut of looking at yourself and the world and back and forth and back and forth, excessive comparison will often lead to a desire, not just for information about what other people are doing, but a desire for what they have in an extremely unhealthy way. Right? That's the second stage. You move from comparison to desire. Not only are you looking at what others have, but you want what others have. Now, again, there's a place where there's nothing wrong with this, right? Here's the caveat, right? Paul himself, the Apostle Paul, invited other people to imitate him as he followed Christ, right? Look at me, look at me, and I will be a leader. I'll in God's grace attempt to be an example for you. It's not wrong to look at something that's good and healthy, and to be encouraged by that to pursue that which is good and that which is healthy for yourself. But the problem is, when you begin to look at certain life situations or life stations in your own life, maybe things that you can't change at the moment, right? Your marital status, your desire to be a parent, right? Your desire to be healthier than you are. Certain things that at a particular moment you can't change, a place where God has put you, and that comparison, when that comparison begins to lead to a profound assault on your identity as a person, when it leads to unfulfilled desire, it's going to lead to discontentment, and ultimately, it's going to lead even to resentment of other people. And that's where you really get into full-blown envy. Not only do you want what others have, but you don't want others to have what they have. Let me say that again, right? Resentment is, not only do you want what others have, you don't want them to have what they have. And you begin to be happy when other people fail or when other people get sick too. I mean, you might not say this kind of stuff out loud, but this is what you think, right? Like all of you Mets fans out there who are secretly kind of happy that the Yankees are having a lot of injuries, right? You don't say it out loud, maybe you do, but secretly in your heart, you're happy to see the mighty fall. Right? Paul writes in Romans 12, right? The Christians should rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, what envy does is it flips that completely on its head. Right? We rejoice when others weep, and we weep when others rejoice. And that's what happens to Saul. Right? He sees the success of David, and what does it do? It upsets him. He can't even stand to be around him. David's success makes him weep. And David isn't doing anything to Saul. It's just his happy teen idol success kind of person that just irritates him. And he's got to get him out of my presence. I can't even stand to be around the guy. And you can see as you think about it how this can be a test for yourself, right? Are you being envious, right? Here are a few tests, right? First, are you constantly comparing yourselves to others? I'm not talking about the objective benchmarking. I'm not talking about the Pinterest looking at birthday cakes. I mean, do you find yourself spending more time judging yourself by what others have to the point where it leads to a discontentment in your own life? Right? Or try this. Try this as a test. If you have everything that you need in your own life, right, and someone else gets more than you, does that make you happy? Or does that make you angry? Right? Or flip that around. Does it secretly make you smile when someone who previously had more than you, when they lose it, when something bad happens? It doesn't even have to be your neighbor. Right? When you read the stories of the rich and powerful, right, falling into some sort of hard times, when they go bankrupt, does it secretly make you happy to see them brought down? Right? If those things ring true, then there might be an envy problem, right? There was for Saul, right? That was his reaction to the true king when the true king arrived on the scene. Now, you might be asking yourself, since I'm the one who's kind of pushing this analogy here between David and Jesus, you might be asking yourself, okay, wait a minute, how could I be envious of Jesus? Right? Because, I mean, after all, on the one hand, like, I mean, he's God, he's on a whole other plane, and even when I think of his earthly life, it doesn't actually sound very much like a life that I would have enjoyed living. Right? He never had a home. People constantly hated him. He ended up being crucified this horrible, torturous death, right? How can we be envious of Jesus? But actually, we are. We are, right? The very essence of sin is to want what isn't rightfully ours, but what only rightfully belongs to Jesus. In other words, let me say this a different way. The very essence of sin is our desire to sit on the throne of our own lives and rule ourselves, to look at what Jesus rightfully has and say, I want that for myself. So those are two reactions to the claims of the king. You have fandom and you have fear. Now, what a contrast then we see in Jonathan. This is the other character that we're introduced to here in this passage. Because in Jonathan, we don't see fandom and we don't see fear. In Jonathan, we see faith. Now, let's just take a moment, get to know Jonathan a little bit. Jonathan is Saul's son. So that would make him the prince of Israel, right? And under normal circumstances, what that would mean, he's the son of the king. He's the heir to the throne. Now, we know from chapter 13 in 1 Samuel, if you were to go back, we looked at this a number of weeks ago, Jonathan was a fairly capable general. He had defeated the Philistines in the big battle of Geba. In all likelihood, David, who is a younger man than Jonathan, who was just a poor shepherd boy at the time of all these great military victories, in all likelihood, when David came into the presence of Jonathan, he would have been awed by this. This guy would have been a hero. Right? If there was anybody who would be tempted to sort of fandom or whatever, it might have been David. Wow, this is Jonathan, the great Jonathan. I've always heard all about you. Right? This older, accomplished warrior. He had a position of formal authority, respect in the kingdom. Which makes it very interesting then to see that Jonathan is so taken with David and not the other way around. In fact, it could be argued that if anyone had cause to view David as a threat, it would have been Jonathan and not so much Saul, because Jonathan probably had the more to lose. Right? Saul had already been king, and he probably had consolidated power enough that he would be able to, if he wanted to, kind of hold on to power at least for the end of it, of his life. But as soon as Saul dies, Jonathan might have had real worry that David would be the one just sort of waiting for the last guy to go, now step into the power vacuum, eliminate Jonathan, and become king. But it says in verse 1 and in verse 3 that that's not how Jonathan reacted to David at all. He saw David, he loved David, it says, as his own soul. Right? Instead of being the enemies that you might think they would naturally be, the two of them become extremely close friends. Now, it's regrettable that anything has to be said, but we live in a cultural moment where it has to be said. Right? There is no homosexual relationship implied at all by this verse. Right? Now, it might not have even occurred to you that someone might make that argument, but it's an argument that's frequently kind of floated about when people are trying to sort of find some sort of biblical example of something like that. So if you haven't heard it, you probably will at some point. And regardless of where you might be in sort of wrestling with that and the biblical nature of that, what I'm here to say is, like, you can't find that here. Right? There's absolutely no justification for that at all, right? You look at David and Jonathan, and people would kind of say, like, well, they love each other, so there must have been something kind of going on here. And you just can't say that. There's absolutely no historical, no textual, no linguistic, no theological justification for drawing that conclusion from what's said here. Right? Richard Phillips puts it bluntly. He said, attempts to paint sexual overtones onto this passage are both perverse and preposterous. There's nothing here. There's nothing to be seen here. It's a complete misunderstanding of the text. But ironically, and this is why I want you to see this, why I want to make that point, the misunderstanding of this text does not come from thinking that the relationship between Jonathan and David is more intimate than it really is. Right? In other words, the mistake that people make, that scholars might make, is not that they overestimate the depth of the love between Jonathan and David here. Right? The mistake is that they underestimate the depth of the love between Jonathan and David here. Or to put it another way, we could try to answer the critic who's attempting to read a sexual relationship into this. We could try to answer the critic by saying, ah, come on. Come on, they're just buds. They like to hang out, get a pizza, play Philistine Fortnite together. That's it. It was just a buddy thing. But don't do that. Right? Don't answer the critic by downplaying the depth of the relationship here. Right? Answer the critic by showing them the power and the depth of what this relationship is really pointing to. Because when it says that Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that he was wearing and gave it to David, and when it says that he took off his armor and his sword and he gave it to David, do you know what he was doing? Right? He was giving to David the very things that would have defined his identity. Right? The royal robe. Right? Jonathan was the king's son. Right? The military gear. Right? Jonathan was the legitimate general. And he gave it to David. Right? This is extremely humbling. Right? He was aligning himself with David. And in the very near future, aligning himself with David would cost Jonathan a very great deal. Now, I think there are some interesting parallels that you might be able to make between the sacrifice of Jonathan and the sacrifice of Jesus. And you see some commentators pointing those things out, right? You have the surrender of Jonathan's position to raise up someone else. But I still don't think that's the best way to look at the metaphor here. I think the overwhelming metaphor here is still in viewing David as the picture of Jesus and Jonathan as the example of what true faith looks like. Right? Because consider Jesus again. Really think about Jesus. Jesus comes into the world. He's literally God's anointed one. That's what Messiah, what Christ, that's what it means. And people react to Jesus in very different ways. Right? Some people feel threatened by him, and they react in fear. They want to kill him. It's just like Saul. Other people seem to latch on to the way they feel when they're around Jesus, with all the things that he does, all the really cool miracles and stuff like that. Right? They become fans, and those are the crowds. And there's lots of people like that that surround Jesus. But only a very few people in the life and the ministry of Jesus seem to really understand the full nature of surrender that is required. A surrender that is perfectly illustrated by what Jonathan's doing here. Right? This is what it looks like. This is the only correct, appropriate, proper response when you encounter the true king. What do you do? What do you do? What do you do when you encounter the king? This is what you do. The first thing you do is you turn over your right to the throne. Right? Even if he didn't understand it fully, right? Even if Jonathan didn't completely get the anointing of David as the next king, Jonathan must have understood that turning over his robe and his sword to David was essentially giving permission to David to reign over him. Now, ask yourself this question. What are your swords? What are your robes? What's your armor? The things that you wear that represent to you your identity that King Jesus is asking you to turn over to him. What are the things that you use to play dress up in your life? What are they? Jesus wants them. He wants you to turn them over and stop pretending that you are the rightful heir to the throne of your life. Now, that's the first thing you do, right? Turn over your right to the throne. The second thing you do, embrace a covenantal relationship with Jesus, right? It says this in verse 3, that Jonathan and David, what they did, they made a covenant. Now, whenever you see that phrase, make a covenant, in the Old Testament, what it's translating is a phrase that literally says to cut a covenant. And we kind of use that phrase now, even still. We say, like, oh, I'm going to cut a deal with you. And the reason why they use that is that's literally how a deal was made. Right? We sign a paper when we make a deal with someone. When they make an arrangement, when they form a relationship, what they did was they literally cut an animal in half, and the two parties walk between this cut-up animal, and essentially, in so doing, are saying to one another, if I fail to uphold my end of the bargain, then I'm going to be like the animal. Right? Let that happen to me if I fail to uphold my end of the bargain. And that's what they did. They were making a deal like this with each other. Now, here's the question. When you give up your right to rule in your own life, will you entrust yourself, not only coming to the end of yourself and what you're able to do, but will you really entrust yourself? Will you enter into that relationship with the one who cut a covenant for you? Right? The problem is, in this whole covenant thing when it comes to God. We failed to keep our end of the bargain. Right? We can say we walk between the pieces, and God, if I fail to honor you, if I fail to keep my end of what you've required of me, let this happen to me. But the problem is, we have. But the beauty of the covenant that God has made with us is that while we couldn't keep our end of the bargain, he has. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us. He's the great covenant keeper. David and Jonathan, they could walk between the pieces of an animal and make a relationship, a covenant relationship between the two of them. But the only way that God can make a covenant relationship with us, the only way that can happen is for him and for him alone to walk between those two pieces. And for him to say, let it happen to me when they fail to keep their end of the bargain. See, we surrender our right to rule and we enter into a covenant relationship with the one who cut a covenant for us. And the third thing we do when we encounter the king is we resist the temptation to yield to the negative reaction that will most certainly come. Surrendering yourself to Jesus, to the true king, it brings consequences. That it did for Jonathan. Right? It might for you. Right? You might not be welcome in your own house. That's exactly what happened to Jonathan. He wasn't welcome in dad's house anymore. Right? That might be true for you. Right? You might be ridiculed. I'm sure that's what happened to Jonathan. I'm sure he heard it from his friends. Dude, you're going to be the king. What are you doing? But if the true king is really the true king, if Jesus really is the rightful ruler of your life, then there is no more foolish thing that you can do than to keep your sword for yourself. And if he is the true and rightful king, then it is the absolute height of wisdom to turn your sword over to him. Recognizing him and surrendering to him is the height of all wisdom. Turn over your sword. Come to the king and enjoy the fellowship and the covenant relationship that he has provided that awaits us when we do. Let's pray. Father, you have done it all for us. And so, Lord, work in our hearts. Help us to see where we have failed to surrender those things in our lives that rightly belong to you. Help us to see ourselves in the picture of what you've given to us here in Jonathan. Help us to be able to see how you worked in his life to open his heart to the truth of who David was, and let us react to Jesus in the exact same way. And let us go forward then, proclaiming that truth in Jesus' name. Amen.